Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, please. I want to take a couple minutes before we begin and talk about a communication seminar that's coming up. You may have seen a slide. Paul Tripp is going to be with us again. He was with us about a year ago. You may think, what are we going to have? Are we going to be able to have Paul Tripp every year? No. You have to plan these things years and years ahead of time, and we don't have him on for, well, the foreseeable future. So this is a unique opportunity to hear him teach on a seminar called War of Words on Biblical View of Communication and extremely practical help. In my counseling, I have found, whether it's premarital, marital, or crisis, you know, counseling, probably the number one issue that comes up is communication. Obviously, there are heart issues that feed that, but the number one issue I know among couples is communication, and often among families, and even in workplaces and between friends. So I hope you will mark your calendar for Friday night and Saturday morning. It's very short, Friday evening and Saturday morning. If you haven't heard Dr. Paul Tripp, you are in for a real treat. He is extremely humorous. He draws most of his illustrations from his family. He has four kids that are grown, so he is very candid about their own family communication struggles. He is also speaks all across the country and around the world. He's an author, and yet he is thoroughly biblical and committed to beginning with the Word of God, and so his teaching is extremely helpful. What we've tried to do is keep the cost really low. I mean, it's pretty much below what it costs us. You'll see there's an individual price. We also have a special teen price for $15. We have a special couple price and family price. We're trying to make it as possible, easy as possible, for as many people as possible to come. And we are actually praying that this will be a real turning point for some homes and some individuals. And so let's pray about this, and I hope even today you can go out in the lobby, and if you go to the end of the lobby on this, right out that door, you'll see a little table right before you go through the double doors. You'll see a table to sign up for this seminar, or you can call in and sign up. And let's ask God to do a real work there and for God to use his word today. Lord, we thank you for Dr. Tripp's willingness to come and be with us again. And with this is such a sensitive subject, Lord. We can slice each other so quickly with our words. Life and death are in the words. There are homes that are characterized by conflict. There are marriages that are being destroyed by words. And so, Lord, we ask that you would even prepare our hearts now, a month ahead of time, that you would motivate some dads to say, family, we're going to plan on this. We're going to cut out whatever else is there, and we're going to go. We're going to ask God to change the whole spirit of our home. I pray that individuals would say the same thing as we seek to glorify you with our words. We know we will be judged by our words one day, Jesus said. And so we cannot be frivolous with the impact of our words. And thank you, Lord, that there's help here. It's not just feeling bad about our words, but there's real, in the seminar, there's real assistance, a biblical perspective with how to address that problem and how to have a whole different view of communication. So, Lord, we ask that you would bring people from this church, from many, many other churches, people in the community, and that this would be a real turning point. And Lord, we pray for the same thing today as we move into an extremely practical section of Hebrews. Thank you that we have an unshakable kingdom and that we can now serve you acceptably through the work of Christ with reverence and awe. And we pray that what we talk about today would change the way we relate to one another and respond to needs. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine if 60 Minutes did an expose on North Hills Community Church. What would they expose? I mean, what would they expose? What would they focus on? Or if David Letterman wanted to do a spoof sometime on our worship or our lifestyle, what would he mock? Well, you know, we got some great examples in church history of people like these people who did that to the Christian community. One guy was named Lucian of Samosata. He wrote in the second century. He was a satirist, and a satirist is someone who writes many times humorously, not always, but who reveals the folly and failure of human beings. Kind of like a second century Bill O'Reilly. And Lucian had been a lawyer. And he got out of that and began lecturing and speaking. And he would travel through Greece and Rome and beyond that. Was very popular. And he wrote a book called The Passing of Peregrinus. And in this book, he's primarily targeting, exposing this cynic philosopher, Peregrinus Proteus. But in doing that, he constantly takes jabs at Christians. Look what he writes about Christians in this book. He says, "These deluded creatures," how about that? That's us, you see, "have persuaded themselves that they are immortal and will live forever," which explains the contempt of death and willing self-sacrifice so common among them. Now, don't just skim over this. I mean, get this. This would be like a comedian mocking the church today. Look what he's mocking them for. They believe in eternity. They're willing to die. They sacrifice for one another. "It was impressed on them too by their lawgiver that from the moment they are converted, deny the gods of Greece, worship the crucified sage," who's that talking about? Yeah, Jesus, "and live after his laws, they are all brothers." They take his instructions completely on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods and hold them in common ownership. In other words, they help each other so much, it's like they only had one bank account. "So any adroit, unscrupulous fellow who knows the world has only to get among these simple souls, and his fortune is quickly made. He plays with them." Now, he's talking about someone very specific here. He's not just talking about Christians are gullible in a general sense. This is his whole point, one of his points in his book. Because this guy, Peregrinus, Proteus, was a cynic philosopher who claimed to become a Christian. He became part of the Christian community. And as far as the Christians were concerned, he truly was a Christian. He even went to the extent of going to jail. He was imprisoned for his faith. And while in jail, and this is the part that Lucian loved to mock, the Christians did four things, at least four things. First of all, they did everything in their power to get him free. This guy, Peregrinus, they did everything legally they could do to try to set him free. Secondly, they associated with him in jail. They went to jail and not only just visited him, but some of them, even at their own expense, bribed the guards to let them stay with him overnight because, you know, it was dangerous in jail. People starved to death. They died of disease. There were rodents everywhere, and they wanted to be there to help protect him and provide for him. Thirdly, they brought meals and read scripture to him. They ministered to him physically and spiritually. And then fourthly, they set up, it's almost like a network they set up so that Christians were with him in prison. This is just one person. Of all the Christians that were in jail, this is the kind of thing they did for them. They set up like a schedule, you know, like for the nursery. They set up a schedule for prison. And people would travel as far as from Asia to Palestine to take their turn to minister to him to make sure he was okay in jail. Because remember, in prison, they didn't have nice meals like they have now. I mean, if you didn't have someone caring for you, you starved to death, you died. This is what was amazing to me in reading this is that what Lucian, you know, someone who wasn't favorable toward Christianity, what he mocks, God commends. And it got me thinking, you know, if someone did an expose of my life or our church, are these kind of things going to be mocked? Because you see, what the world mocks, often God commends. These people really loved each other. We're not talking about just a fuzzy feeling. I mean, they really cared for one another. They really took seriously the admonition in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Or as the NIV says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Morris says, brotherly love is the most important virtue in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. 1 Thessalonians, he also writes in 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Get this, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I mean, it was that built into the Christian community. If you're a believer, you've been taught by God to love one another. Now, that could refer to the example of Christ or the specific teaching of Christ, but he also goes a step beyond that. In Romans 5:5, he says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So he's saying God actually took a funnel and by the Holy Spirit poured love into you if you're a believer. You say, well, I didn't grow up in a home that was very loving. Well, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a believer of Jesus Christ? Then that means you have the Holy Spirit in you. Because the moment you trust Christ, he comes in. So that means God, through the funnel of the Holy Spirit, is poured love in you. And one of the first, well, the first fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. I mean, so potent is this filling that the scripture even says in 1 John 4:7, 8, and 11, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not what? Know God. For God is love. I mean, that doesn't say God just loves, but everything about God is characterized by love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. What a strong statement. He's not saying, hey, if you were brought up in a home that was not loving and you don't know how to love, then that's okay. You know, we understand. No, he says, where you're going to learn how to love is not just being in the right environment. It's because the Holy Spirit pours his love in you when you come to Christ. And if you don't have any love in you towards your brothers and sisters, you can assume you're not a child of God. That's how strong that is. You say, well, is it always automatic? Like, because there's some days I wake up and I'm just not feeling real lovey, you know? And this is why I believe 1 Peter is helpful too. 2 Peter, I'm sorry, 1:5-9, if you look up there. Because he talks here about the fact that growing in love is an intentional part of the growth process. Peter writes, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. So, I mean, what he's saying is you're going to come at this thing with diligence, this growth process, and he's not talking about a grocery list, checking off these things. He's talking about stepping into the growth process. If you're maturing, you're going to be adding faith to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness what? To godliness what? Brotherly kindness. and the brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Wow, so what Peter is saying is, you need to with diligence do what we're doing today. What are we doing today? We are learning to add virtue to faith and knowledge to that and self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness. In other words, we're saying, God, teach me from your word. Ignite my love through the examples of other believers in church history or the admonition of your word or being around your people. Stir up my thinking where my mind has grown cold. As I get up each morning and just try to fulfill my obligations and fill my wallet and pay my bills, it's very easy to become blinded to what's happening around me. And so God graciously gives us passages like Hebrews 13:1. Keep loving as brothers. Again, and we saw this in chapter 10, it's easy to start loving, isn't it? It's easy to start loving. People are fun to love at first. And then you get to know them, right? Ooh. And then it gets messy. And then we kind of get discouraged. And so our love kind of fades off. And he says, keep on loving as brothers. It's the word Philadelphia. Love as brothers and sisters. Why do we stop loving? Well, yes, we may become bitter. Someone may say something hurtful to us. Someone may respond wrongly to us. We may get angry and just be filled with bitterness, and so we don't love. That may happen. But what seems to be happening in the book of Hebrews is a little different from that. So you see, if I'm loving you, and let's say the authorities come along and drag you off to jail, and now to love you, I've got to go down to the county jail and walk in there and identify with you as a brother in Christ, say, yeah, I'm with him. I wanted to drop off this food. Now, what do they know about me? Yeah, they know I'm a follower of Jesus too, right? So when they go bag some more Christians, who's now on their hit list? You see why? So people are like, yeah, I'm all for loving, but could we be maybe pen pals? You know, I feel a deep warmth about you, for you, and I really care about the fact that you're rotting in a cruddy old prison, but I really can't come down to where you are. So brotherly love stops. See, it's not that the feeling had stopped. It's not that these guys were saying to each other, I hate your guts. I mean, you don't get that in this book. It's just slowly people were distancing themselves from the Christian community. Hey, if we gather right here and we know, like if we were gathering in a typical country that was antagonistic against the Christian faith, many times they'll let you gather. But sitting right here in our midst is an investigator. And he's taken down names. And they're getting pictures of people. And you say, well, you know, I just kind of, I love Jesus and I want to be with his people, but I got a business to run and I've got a family to take care of. So why would I want to get together with a bunch of Christians and risk my life? So I'm just going to keep worshiping God and read my Bible in secret and keep loving people from a distance, but I'm not going to be visibly associated with the people of God. That's what was happening with the original readers in Hebrews. And he says, what happened? You remember in chapter 10, he said, when you were first saved, you willingly identified yourself with those who were suffering. What's changed? So it's not so much an animosity as it is maybe a little fear. and a little preoccupation. Because you'll see in a couple verses, down at verse 5, he's going to address the fact that maybe some of them were becoming, as they distanced themselves from the Christian community, they got more involved in their business and they were making money better than they had before, and they weren't going to lose their business because the authorities weren't going to blackball them, and so they kept kind of pushing away the Christian community. And he says, let brotherly love continue. Don't stop loving one another. He gives us three specific examples in verses 2 and 3 of people it is extremely easy to stop loving. And again, do you see, loving isn't about a feeling. It doesn't care about that because that's not real love. Loving is action. He cares about it, but he can't stop there. Number one, people, it is real easy to stop loving. Keep loving the unknown. Number one, the unknown. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, by entertain strangers, some of your translations have that. It doesn't mean to put on soft music and serve shrimp to people you don't know. I mean, that does sound kind of weird. I've been forgetting to do that. The Greek structure there is a negative with a present imperative, which implies they were not doing that. They had stopped already. So he is saying, stop forgetting to actively love strangers. It's actually one word in the Greek. The entertain strangers is one word. A love of strangers. A love of people you don't know. Stop forgetting to love people you don't know. You say, well, why is this a big deal? I can't know everybody, and I can't love everybody. So I just decided I've got a few friends, and we get together on the weekends, and that's pretty much the extent of it. He said, why is it so serious that we love people we don't know? This is why. Because in Hebrews 13, you can't forget that the whole book is, chapter 13 is built on the whole book. Like we've learned this in Hebrews, but also like Ephesians 2:19 says that we were strangers, same word, strangers to the covenants, to the promises of God. You, every one of you, me, we were strangers to the covenant of God. What did God do for us? Did he leave us outside of his house as a stranger? No, he sent his son to come and to die for strangers. I mean, people who didn't fit in. People who were not part of the family. We were enemies of God. Jesus died for his enemies. Jesus died for strangers. Jesus died for people who were not a people, as he says in Romans, so that they could become a people. People who were not part of his family, so they could become part of his family. So God is saying, look what I've done for you. I have taken people who are outside of my house and I brought them in my house. And so now you, if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are a guest of God in the family of God. You're made part of his family. So how unspeakable it is for those of us who are guests of God in his house to turn around and say, yeah, I'm not interested in other guests. You know, I'm in. And I had to find my own way in here, and you're going to have to find your own way in here. Obviously the scripture can't even conceive of that, right? Because if you're a guest of God, you're going to treat those who are fellow guests of God very different. You're going to have a different attitude towards people you don't know. Suddenly it's not about you and how you feel or them and how they look or feel. It's about God. That's why it's so serious. Forgetting to love strangers is an attack, not on strangers, but is an attack, an undermining of the very essence of the gospel. We've forgotten what God has done for us. we also miss out on something else. He gives us a really neat illustration. He says, "For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." What does that mean? That word unwittingly just means unknowing, without knowing. And it could mean a couple things. One is, by entertained angels, it could mean hosting angels. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament that hosted an angel? Yeah, Abraham in Genesis 18. You remember that? He's sitting at the door of his tent. He looks off in the horizon. He sees three men walking up. And he doesn't just sit there, you know, go get a shotgun and say, "Get off my land." You know, he literally runs out to them. And it says he fell on his face before them. And then he brought them back to his tent. And I mean, they whipped up a big meal for them and treated them with great honor. Some strangers. That was a huge point. And look what happened for him. I mean, they happened to be angels, and he was hugely blessed by it. So the implication the author is saying here is, hey, listen, if you don't forget to entertain strangers, if you love people you don't know, you're going to be blessed by it. You will be blessed. Second aspect that is alluded here is hosting workers. Workers of the gospel. See, in the ancient world, inns or hotels were often flea-infested, expensive, and morally dangerous. I mean, they would have been equivalent to like a brothel kind of place. I mean, this is illustrated by a guy named Theophrastus, who back then described a reckless man as someone who was fit to operate an inn or a brothel. Do you catch that? He puts the two on the same level. So Christian workers, when they're traveling around the country, they're not going to stay at a place like that. There's no way. So where are they going to stay? Yeah, they're going to stay with other Christians. So the advancement of the gospel is dependent on the hospitality of God's people. Because they got to have a place to stay. So he's saying when you show kindness to strangers, they could be a missionary, a pastor, or even a refugee who's fleeing persecution. You are advancing the gospel. And who knows? You may be hosting an angel. That could be used as a general term for a messenger. So the mission of the church and hospitality are inseparable, and this is beautifully seen, and you may want to jot down 3 John 5, because there John commends Gaius for caring for and sending out missionaries in a manner worthy of God. Number 2, he says, don't forget to love the unknown, those strangers. Secondly, don't forget to keep loving the unseen. The unseen. The reason I put the word unseen there is look at verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Remember the prisoners. He's not just saying, remember that there are prisoners out there, because obviously, I mean, that's part of it. But remember the prisoners. It is very easy to come to the place where we go through our daily routine and just assume that everybody is as healthy and comfortable as we are, right? And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. Remember that there are people who go to sleep at night in a freezing, cold, damp cell. And in that day, at night it was freezing, and during the day it was sweltering. Disease, rodents, you know, no food. He says, remember them. This was so common among the early Christians that, again, they were notorious for the way they served those in prison. Let me give you a couple other examples. A guy by the name of Aristides was a pagan orator who wrote of the Christians. He says, if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity, and if he can be redeemed, they set him free. The Apostolic Constitutions wrote, All monies accruing from honest labor do ye appoint and apportion to the redeeming of the saints, ransoming thereby slaves and captives and prisoners, people who are sore abused and condemned by tyrants. This was so rampant that Christians loved each other in tangible, sacrificial ways to such an extent that by the 4th century, the emperor of Rome, Licinius, actually passed a law forbidding Christians to serve one another in jail. That's how rampant it was. Listen, look what he wrote. No one was to show kindness to sufferers in prison by supplying them with food, and that no one was to show mercy to those starving in prison. In other words, he's saying, I put them in prison so they'll starve to death, and I want you Christians to stop saving them. Can you imagine a president taking notice today of Christians' love for one another so much that he has to pass laws to slow them down? I mean, you guys are loving each other way too much. Stop it. That is amazing. See, remember the prisoners. Again, it's not animosity. It's just we forget, right? I mean, out of sight, out of, mind. I know that's how it is with me. I mean, I intend to do so many things, and I just get caught up in the day-to-day, and you forget. And he says, remember, as if you were chained. I mean, that would change our day, wouldn't it? I mean, if we were in that condition. So he says, take time to think what it would be like when you put your head on your pillow to not have one. Oh, when you eat your next meal, to go without. He's saying, please, and I know some people with sensitive consciences can really take this to the extent where they can't even enjoy a morsel of food. He's not saying that. He's saying, but every time you put that food to your mouth, there should be a heart of gratefulness and an awareness, Lord, is there something I could do to help those that I can't see right now, but who are suffering? Number three, he says, remember to love the unknown, the unseen, and the unwanted. He gives us the third category there when he says, remember those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The word mistreated there is a very general term for anybody who's been neglected or abused or mistreated or experiencing bad times because of their faith. And some of us may look at that and say, listen, I hear what you're saying, but I just can't relate. You know, I can't relate to someone who's been beaten on the back with a baseball bat. I mean, I can't relate to someone who's been literally persecuted. I've just never gone through that before. So look what he says. They have the same thing you have. Well, what do they have? They have a body, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, some people may say, well, this is talking about being in the body of Christ. Like 1 Corinthians 12 says, if one suffers, we all suffer. That point is obviously biblical. But what he seems to be emphasizing here is not so much the spiritual connection that Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 12, but more the physical connection that is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, that we are all made of flesh and blood. Every one of us has a body. So if you say, well, I've never actually experienced a whip across my back, he says, okay, yeah, that's true. But you know what it's like when you fast to go without food? You know what it's like to be hungry? I mean, even if it's for a few hours. You know what it's like when you stub your toe? And to think, these people are enduring things that make that look like child's play. He says that will help you be able to keep remembering to identify with those who are beaten or abused or mistreated. Can you imagine, people, brothers and sisters, if every time we bang into something or hurt ourselves or get a cold and feel like garbage and we're tempted to complain, if every time we experience pain in the body of being exhausted or frustrated, if every time we viewed that as an invitation from God to remember our brothers and sisters who go through that and 1,000 times worse every day around the world. What a gift that is. How that will stop our whining, right? And change the way we view things. You could summarize it this way, and then we're going to specifically apply this passage. When Christians cease to care for the outcast, destitute, oppressed, and ill-treated, we have ceased to emulate Christ. When Christians cease to care for the outcast, destitute, oppressed, and ill-treated, we have ceased to emulate Christ. So how do you respond to a passage like this? We're going to talk about that now. Because we can't just walk away feeling guilty. Because how many of you, raise your hand if you could do more to love your brothers and sisters? Yeah. So specifically, where do you begin? Number one, fix your eyes on Jesus first, not on people. Fix your eyes on Jesus first, not people. Look back at chapter 2, verse 10. Let's go back to the beginning of our study because you're going to see that chapter 13 is grounded in the theology that was laid out all throughout this book. I want to give you just a few examples of that because if we don't begin here, we're not going to continue to love. Chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory," that's bringing people to God, to heaven, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings," talking about Jesus, "for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Look at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," Jesus took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 17. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself also suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Look over in chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There are many other examples we could look at, but people, Jesus must satisfy our soul. That's where we must begin when we think of ministering to one another. You got to begin with who he is and what he's done. Jesus, who could have stayed aloof above all suffering, entered into our suffering by taking on flesh and blood. He became a brother, a sister to us. And by doing that, by becoming our brother, in suffering and in experiencing all that the human condition brings, he was identifying with us. And so as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we are energized to be able to do the same thing for others. Do you see that? We've experienced the love of Christ, and now we want to be able to identify with others who are in the midst of difficulty or suffering. Well, you say, well, why is that so important? This is the reason. If you try to just love people from pity, that love will only go so far, won't it? Will it? It will only go so far. Have you loved people in a tangible way? Have you ministered to someone and then found out that they didn't respond the way you had hoped? They threw it back in your face? How did you respond to that? If you love them out of pity, that's going to be devastating. How about if you love someone trying to get them out of addiction and they go right back in time and time again? What can happen to your heart? You see, if it's just pure pity, you will become bitter and you will become hard. And churches, as I've shared before, are full of people who used to love. They used to pour their guts out for people. And they used to be so optimistic that if I just love this brother, if I just love this sister, if I just give him or her a chance, they're going to come through. They're going to make it. And they're going to appreciate it. And it's going to be all warm and fuzzy and exciting. And then when the first time someone throws it right back in your face or turns like a dog back to its vomit, back to their sin, or twist your motives. And the first time that happens, I mean, your heart is just ripped out and you think, man, I've tried to love this person and all I get is trash. I called this family time and time again, invited them over to our home. They've never invited me back. I've reached out to this individual time and time and time and time again, and all they do is throw away my compassion. And so we become like Hebrews 13, where we become bitter. And the brotherly love stops. And that's not to say there isn't a place for discipline. Obviously, God commands church discipline. But it is saying that we have to guard our hearts from letting that love die. And if we don't begin with Hebrews 1 through 12, then Hebrews 13 isn't going to last very long. Because pity-fueled love only goes so far. Christ-motivated, energized love keeps at it because He's worth it. See that? It's not just fueled by how you respond, because if I give something to you, I want you to smile just right and send a nice note, and if you do that, I'm happy. But if you don't, I'm bitter. No, the kind of love he's talking about here begins with Jesus, because I can't imagine how those early Christians felt when they realized that guy Proteus, that I talked about at the beginning, that Lucian referred to. Imagine doing what they did for him in jail and then find out he's a fraud. What could that have done to a lot of their faith? Have you been through that? It happened then. It happens today. It doesn't mean we're not discerning, but it also doesn't mean we stop loving. We cannot. We cannot. Because you see, what fuels my love is not the person I'm loving, but is whom? Christ, yes. So if you take the love I give you and you throw it back in my face, I can still love you. Why? Because I'm loving Jesus. Because he's the one that took me, a stranger who didn't deserve anything, who was an enemy of his, who cursed his name. And he brought me into his home and he cleansed me from all my sin. And time again, when he could still hurl me into hell, he intercedes on my behalf to bring me to the Father. Perfect one day in Christ. So that's where I want my eyes fixed. That kind of love I want energizing my soul. I'll tell you what, I would have dumped the ministry long ago if I didn't believe this point. The things that get said about you, the things that are done to you, you'd become bitter, you throw it away. You build walls around yourself to protect yourself, and then you'll love people only when it's safe. And you miss out on a lot, brothers and sisters, because the real blessings come, as we've learned in this verse, when you love even when it's not safe, because they may be an angel. That's what he's saying. You never know what blessing they're carrying. Don't just love the people you know and trust, because some of the greatest blessings and the greatest joys, yes, you will be hurt. You cannot love without being hurt. As C.S. Lewis so masterfully described, he learned the hard way by loving his wife and then she died of cancer. But the joy comes in and through the pain, and we experience what we could never have experienced otherwise. Getting off course here, but number one, fix your eyes on Jesus first and not people. Secondly, then love those who are near. Then love those who are near. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Sometimes we get euphoric views of what it means to love a stranger, and we're ready to help somebody on the other side of the globe, which we're going to see is crucial. But we got to begin, he says, by loving those who are in our own household. He's talking to men who weren't working, weren't providing for their family. It's very easy to look around and say, yeah, I want to love all those people out there. Some people are really good at loving strangers, but they treat their wife like dirt. Ignore their kids. So he says, no, no, no. The scripture says, start near. As he says in Galatians 6, 9 through 10, in a similar context, he says, this is a helpful priority list. He writes, and let us not grow weary while doing good. Is that possible? For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, so he's saying you can't do what you don't have an opportunity to do. Don't just run around feeling guilty. But as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. We want to do good to everybody. You say, well, where do I start? Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Begin with believers. Are you loving those in your shepherding group? Are you caring for those who are, you know, you rub shoulders with at work? A fellow believer that you're holding accountable. Love those who are near. Then number three, reach out to strangers. The reason this is so important, we think we're like a pie and we only have so much love. And if we cut the pie up, and if I give a piece to my wife and a piece to all my kids, I mean, some people wouldn't have any pie left. But if I give a piece to all, I'm not going to have any left. And that's a wrong view of love, isn't it? Because love isn't like a pie. I mean, some people who treat love that way find out they're always short of it. But the people who say, no, as I love those who are near, and yes, I'm giving myself to my wife, and I'm going to begin with this friend, and I'm going to love those who are near, they find out that the more they love, it's like, dog, I thought I would have been dry on love right now, but there's a whole mess more now. It cultivates itself as we give it away. So as we love those who are near, we're going to want to reach out to strangers. Here's a couple real specific, practical ways we could. This isn't on the PowerPoint. Write this down any way you want. But first dot, meet visitors. You say, that doesn't sound real spiritual. Now see, if you could come to a church our size week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and not regularly meet people you don't know, like I mean meet, then you're not letting brotherly love continue. Well, you say, well, I want to meet people, but nobody greets me. You know? I mean, nobody's friendly to me. Well, this isn't, I mean, obviously this is saying, we're going to have to break out of our comfort zone, aren't we? Because probably everybody around you is saying the same thing. Somebody's got to throw up a flag and say, okay, I'm going to move out of my comfort zone. Second dot there, you could put, stop defining yourself as shy. Don't define yourself as a shy person. Now, I know some people are naturally bubbly and other people are naturally withdrawn, but we're not talking about natural, right? Because if some of you were did what was natural and you'd punch the person out near you, I mean, that's natural. That's just how I am. You know, it's in my family. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what the Spirit does in our hearts. And if we regularly sense that prodding, and if you're a believer, you're gonna sense it. The Holy Spirit's going to go, hey, go say hi to him. You see her right down there? She could use a word of encouragement. Go. And we say, I'm shy. And he says, no, you're a sinful, selfish wretch. I mean, call it what it is. Now, granted, you don't have to be the most bubbly, expressive person, but many of us are just so concerned about saying the wrong thing, right? So we're afraid, you know, I keep going up to people and I say, hey, how long you been here? You know, and is this your first visit? And they say, no, I've been here for 10 years. Well, don't ask dumb questions like how long you've been here. Just greet them. Get to know one another. Love each other. I mean, that's where it has to begin. We're just afraid. We're afraid of saying the wrong thing. We're afraid of what people will think of us. But it's all about, yeah, me. And he's saying, hey, when brotherly love kicks in, it's not about me. Third little dot you could throw down is fight the urge to label people. I think that's another real hindrance to loving strangers. We walk into a room, and some people, they're walking in, they're going like this. You know, they're just scanning everybody, and they're immediately identifying, oh, yeah, yeah, I know, yeah, she's like that, oh, yeah. And he, You know, they're rich snob, dumpy, you know, I mean, immediately labeling everybody. And it's like, you don't know their hearts. Get over it. I mean, whatever their background, they may have been an addict or they may be an executive. It doesn't matter in the family of God, right? So we don't care. And I hear so many people who walk into North Hills and they feel like, well, you know, when I first came, I just didn't think I'd fit in because these people look like they have their act together. And then they're here for a while and they say, I was wrong. No, it's like, just get to know people. There is a blessing, a huge blessing in store if you will just extend the hand, break out of the assumptions that you have based on wrong evaluations of first impressions. You don't know their heart. You don't. That's just pride. People who continually say, well, you know, I'm an ability to examine people from the outside. I can pretty much tell anything about you. You're not God. So throw those away and just love people. The final one here is real practical. Sign up to be a greeter. That's a real great way. I praise God for Steve Bartel. He recruits families to do it together. So you see families, and this is mainly in the first service, because you come to the early service and there are families at about every door, and you get bombarded with little kids passing out bulletins and people help. What a great ministry for individuals or families to do. Just come a little early and you teach your kids not to be ingrown, but to love people enough. Because the first time walking into a church, even though we still consider our church small, it can be overwhelming. When you walk in and you don't know where the restroom is or the classroom or the nurseries, and somebody walks up and says, hey, can I help you find someplace? And they walk you to the nursery. That may not be a huge deal for you, but that's a big deal for them. A big deal. So I know this is extremely, maybe for some people, mundane, but this is what he's talking about on our level. Love people you don't know. Number five, or four, come tonight and learn how to keep loving persecuted Christians. That is very practical, isn't it? Come tonight and learn how to keep loving persecuted Christians. Now, there's a lot I could say in this message about this, because I know we've talked about this in the past, but we are living in an unprecedented age of persecution of Christians. Unprecedented. Never happened at the level it's happening now. Just because we don't see it, just because it's not happening in Greenville, South Carolina, doesn't mean it's not happening, and doesn't mean we're not connected to it, because those are our brothers and sisters. So I've intentionally stayed away from that, because we want to devote the whole time tonight to helping us, you know, by God's grace, opening our eyes and showing us practical ways that we can love our brothers and sisters who are in need, which is what verses 1 through 3 is talking about. And then number 5, prepare to give to help the abused. Prepare to give. Our anniversary is November 20th. Every year we take time, and if you're new here, let me just tell you, it is one of the funnest services, because we don't take an offering. What we do is the whole service is an offering. And during any time, there are individuals and families who are coming down, and there's baskets here below, and we're aiming at something like $200,000 in one day. I mean, unspeakable amount. But people prepare for months. Kids are selling toys, and people are sacrificing in a great way. And every year, we give part of that offering to the Voice of the Martyrs, which is a ministry that helps the church in America and other places know the plight of persecuted Christians around the world and assist them. And this year, we are very excited to also give a part of our offering to IJM, International Justice Mission. I first met an investigator from IJM when he was flying through town last spring. And they visited our church. He was a police officer in New Zealand who just said to God, "Lord, can you use my gifts and training to help the abused and oppressed around the world?" And the Lord linked him with Gary Hagen. Gary Hagen worked for the Department of Justice in our country, and was assigned the job. Many of you are familiar with the genocide in Rwanda. He was the director of the investigation who opened that whole thing up. And so recently he left the Department of Justice, and he started the International Justice Mission. And their goal is to identify Christians, but not just Christians, anyone who is oppressed. They specifically go after kids who are sold into slavery to pay family debts and are in bondage their whole life. Let me just show you a quick clip of that ministry that will help open our eyes.
This busy road is in the heart of South Asia, a land known for exotic spices and small dusty villages. Unfortunately, it is also known for slavery, bonded child slavery.
Estimates show that in South Asia alone, there are about 10 million children held illegally in bonded slavery. IJM documents these cases and sets these children free from the slave masters, the money lenders who sell the children illegally into slavery to collect small family debts. Some of these children work in rock quarries, breaking rocks all day with little hammers. Other children work in the hot sun, making mud bricks all day, or they work with their hands, making matches. And they work 12 hours a day, 6 to 7 days a week, and earn as little as a dollar a week. Some children work rolling small cigarettes called beaties and have to make at least $2,000 a day. And if they don't make their quota, they get beaten. Through the work of IJM, hundreds of these child slaves have been released and have allowed to regain their lives of freedom.
This section is a little bit too candid to show on Sunday morning, but it's talking about kids being sold into slavery to do horrible things. And what the investigator that I spent some time with, and we don't put his name out because he goes in secretly to places like this. He has a camera hidden in his clothes or hat or something. He documents what they're doing. They send that back to the Justice Department in America, who puts pressure on that country, and they've seen many, many of these kids placed in Christian orphanages where they hear the gospel.
IJM works with local organizations to investigate these cases of sexual exploitation, and then we help lead raids to be able to free these children and then to ensure that they are placed in safe homes of aftercare. IJM also defends people who've been illegally imprisoned, widows who've had their land stolen from them, and street children who suffer beatings from local police. Evil men use lies and brute force to oppress people, and IJM uses the truth and the law to help set them free.
These are the faces of oppression. These are the people IJM is defending. Won't you join us as we seek justice and rescue the oppressed?
That man that they just showed, the older gentleman with the black glasses, he was a slave for 20 years in a rock quarry. They recently set him free, and 41 of his family members. What happens is someone goes through a terrible plight financially, and they start selling off family members to pay the debt. They have no other option. And then the slave owners pay them just enough each week so that they can never pay the debt back. It's kind of like American credit cards. You know, just pay that minimum payment kind of thing. And so many of these people are in bondage for their whole lives. And praise God, because Gary is a believer. His burden came through the gospel for Christians to be able to be a part of what God is doing around the world in ministering to the hurting and the oppressed. And we praise God that we can have a part in that. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time to immerse ourselves in your word. Thank you for teaching us through the example of the early church, the admonition of your scripture, and even the example of modern Christians who are fighting for the plight of the unborn, the plight of the oppressed, those sold into prostitution or slavery. And Lord, we are your people, and we know if we know you and love you, then we're going to love righteousness, and we're going to have a heart for the hurting. And so we ask that you would show us as individuals where we fit in, who is in our sphere of influence that we can love on in a tangible way, that we can encourage. Lord, I pray that this time would result in, first of all, people who are not part of your family trusting you, Lord. There may be some here who hear about the gospel and know the gospel, but have never been truly brought into the family of God. And I pray that right now, today, before they leave, they would grab one of us and they would say, I want to know this God who has given his son that I could become part of his family. That they would believe and repent and be born anew. Thank you, Lord, for your love. And then, Lord, we pray that we would give all diligence to add to our faith brotherly love, that we would keep growing, and where we failed, just like these Hebrews readers, we would not be discouraged, but we would thank God for the admonition of his word and say, Lord, I hear you. I want to grow in love. Show me what you would have me to do, who I can encourage, what word of encouragement I can give or act of kindness I can express. And I thank you, Lord, for this family, this group of believers who love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.